So I love the comic strip, Calvin and Hobbes. I don't know how familiar you are with it, but I love this one. I'll read it for you, just in case it's a little hard to see. Dad, do you love me? Of course I do, Calvin. Would you love me if I did something bad? Well, of course I would. I mean, something really, really... Calvin, what did you do? I think, I love this. I love it because it picks up at our quest for unfailing love, right? And our testing of unfailing love. What does it mean to have that? It's what we really need. But it also picks at the trouble we have doing it, especially maybe as parents to children or as teachers to students. But this morning, I really wonder if there's something in that particular comic strip that picks at the way that maybe you view God and your relationship with Him. Because it's not uncommon, even for Christians, to view God kind of like the dad in this comic strip. He loves us, certainly, but there are times when we might just kind of push Him to the edge of that love. And that's, on the one hand, like, that's a byproduct of a healthy conscience, recognizing that we have done bad things and we do bad things, and that's a good thing. But it's also, it also stems from, I believe, an unrealistic or an unhealthy view of who God is. And I think sometimes when we read the Bible, particularly the Old Testament of the Bible, we might read stories of God and we might get the impression that there's an angry, judgmental God. We're surprised by His outbreaks. There's a lot of wrath. And it can be hard to understand, especially if we just like grab one particular scene and look at it without any kind of context, if we just have it in isolation. And an unfortunate caricature of God has sprung up out of that. Right? It's a caricature of God as kind of a good cop, bad cop kind of God. Old Testament God, bad cop, angry, wrathful, unpredictable, vindictive. New Testament, good cop, Jesus, mellow, chill, right? Always forgiving, always loving, accepts everybody, forgiving everything. And I call that a caricature because the idea of a caricature is it will take one aspect, one characteristic, and then blow it out of proportion, comically out of proportion, or, in this case, tragically out of proportion. And so if we buy into the idea of an Old Testament angry, wrathful God and a cuddly New Testament Jesus, then we're tempted to not take the Old Testament so seriously, maybe not even read it, think it doesn't apply to our lives anymore. Also, it leads us to misunderstand who God is and what kind of relationship He wants with us and what He expects from us. But also, we misunderstand Jesus. We misunderstand His call on our lives. And so this morning we want to see that idea of God being wrathful or loving is not an either or, but it's a both and. At the same time, when we read the Old Testament, we see God's wrath and His great love, His unfailing love, side by side. And when we read the New Testament, we see the exact same thing. So, but there's one particular moment in time in history, and one particular place on earth, where God's wrath and His love came together in a way that changed humanity forever. And that's where we're going this morning. The key verse this morning is Romans 3:25. We're going to read a little bit broader section in a moment. But we read that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. And then a key word this morning, is propitiation. It's a sacrifice that removes wrath. And so we have a reminder of it. Propitiation, a sacrifice that removes wrath. So This morning, I'd like us to grasp three things, and we'll come back to these a little bit later on to make sure that we caught them. There's some bullet points in the bulletin you can use. But the first part is that God's wrath is real. Still, it's as real now as it ever was, as real as it was in the Old Testament. The second thing we should grasp, though, is that God's love is just as real today and forever. And the fullest expression of God's love is in Jesus. And especially Jesus making propitiation for us by his death on the cross. The cross is where love and wrath meet. We'll talk a little bit more about that. And then the third thing is for those whose sins have been covered, where sin is paid, there is no more wrath. God's wrath does not rest on anyone whose sins have been forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus. So where sin is paid, there is no wrath, period. The text is Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. Quick backstory on this passage. In his letter to the Roman Christians, Paul is laying out the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. And he starts in his very first chapter, the very first chapter of the letter, by saying the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of people. Right, so Paul makes no bones about it. The wrath of God is now being revealed. There's no difference between, we'll come to that in just a minute. Paul talks about how there's no amount of good deeds that we can do to, or obedience we can do to fix that. And so one of the beautiful things about reading Romans is whenever we think that getting right with God depends on what we do for him rather than what he does for us, we're getting off track. And Paul keeps bringing us right back to the path. So that's where we pick up the good news in Romans 3. And Paul says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Right? A whole Old Testament's been looking forward to this. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Next week, we're going to talk more about justification. That's going to be our key word next week, justification by the blood. But today we're talking about God's wrath and propitiation for it. How should we understand God's wrath? Something that's so clear in the Bible, yet we could misunderstand it, we could twist it and go totally off track with it. For this, we really need to understand who God is. God is a holy God. He's a perfect God, a wise God, a loving God, a just God, a righteous God, and the list keeps on going of all of these things that God is. And he is all of these things perfectly. And when we say that, we mean that God isn't like sometimes more loving and sometimes more just, or that he's more merciful than he is just, or more just than he is merciful. It means that he is all these things perfectly, all the time, without compromise. And so we can only understand the wrath of God in that context of God's holiness and his perfection. God's holiness and our sin don't mix. I first was going to say something like they're like oil and water, but they're not, right? Oil and water simply don't mix together well. When you were in high school chemistry, did your teacher ever take a little chunk of sodium metal and drop it in water? You got that explosive, fiery response? That's more like sin and holiness. They don't just they. It's not just that they don't mix. They can't coexist together. And so Justin Holcomb, he's an author. He wrote a book called On the Grace of God. And he writes, God's wrath is his holy hostility towards sin and his just anger toward anything that violates his holiness. It is his righteous reaction against unrighteousness. That's, a beautiful, succinct description of what God's wrath is. Think of it this way. God created everything good, and he created everything for his own glory, right? How he created it and why he created it. He created it good, and he created it for his own glory. And for human flourishing, he provided everything that we need as his children to flourish well. And there are two things that Satan really hates. He hates God's glory, and he hates human flourishing. And so he's going to seek to disrupt anything that God creates, the way that God creates it. And so sin derails creation from God's good design. Sin separates us from God, right? So we don't flourish. Sin obscures God's glory so it can't be seen well and experienced well. Sin messes everything up. And all sin is rebellion against God's holiness, against God's glory. And all sin ultimately leads to death. So it's not only right, but it's good that God's wrath is directed at sin because it's messing up everything that he has designed. God's wrath is not the problem. Sin is the problem. God's wrath against sin is part of the solution. When I think about relationships between anger and actions and solutions, a little while back I was reading an article, happened right after yet another school shooting, and there was a response from government officials, and the response was, our thoughts and our prayers are with you. And a response then came from the students in writing that said, we don't need your thoughts and your prayers, we need action. And so their anger becomes a persistent wake-up call to demands that need to be heard. And the Bible presents God's anger in that way too, that God's saying, I'm not going to rest as long as sin and injustice exist. God doesn't need a wake-up call. God is the wake-up call. And so that's a righteous, what do we have here? It's his righteous reaction against unrighteousness. So in that context, we can start to see how God's love and God's wrath are not opposites, but going back to that Calvin and Hobbes comic strip, how do God's love and his wrath come together when I personally am the one who sins? How does my heavenly Father see me, and how does he treat me? I want to give a human example here, of a time in my life when I experienced wrath and love coming very close together. I don't know how young I was. It was upper elementary school age, because I know I was old enough to have been out with my cousin shooting BB guns for many years. And that's what we were doing one Saturday, as was our custom. And we were well trained by our fathers in gun safety, and they trusted us to be out there. And we had 5 acres to play on, so we had plenty of room with those underpowered guns to have a lot of fun. But training doesn't always translate into good practice. And on one particular day, we were being careless and reckless, and we knew it. We were not following the rules, and we did not want to cause any damage. There was but the result of our actions that day and our recklessness was that the driver's side front window of a car speeding by on a country road shattered as a result of our recklessness. And Nobody was hurt, but that was a dramatic experience. Miraculously, nobody was hurt. So our dad sat us down, and they were quiet. And we could tell that in their silence, wrath was bubbling up to the surface. My dad finally broke the silence. And my dad and my uncle were sitting there with my cousin and me. And my dad, doing his best to keep calm, said very slowly, "This would be a lot easier if we were not Christian dads, because then we could beat you and be done with it." Except he used much more organic and vivid language to express that idea. And I was trying so hard to hold the tears back, I'm pretty sure they started running down my leg. It was a dramatic day for us. Now, you can argue about Christian parenting and the role of corporal punishment and how you should handle things like that. But that wasn't really the point here. The point is there is a difficult intersection where the object of deep, deep love and the object of wrath are the same person. And our dads loved us dearly. They were angry with us, understatement. And they were heartbroken because our actions defied their good training of us and also completely broke their trust. And they had to make choices. And we got a little insight into what they were thinking of that day. But they opted for mercy over judgment. And among other things, they made sure we didn't shoot BB guns for a long, long, long time. But God doesn't have to make choices about whether he's going to be loving or just, because God is perfectly loving and perfectly just, and he does not compromise on those things. He doesn't compromise who he is, because in his holiness, he can't compromise like that. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians a little later in the New Testament, he says, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. He's writing to believers. We were deserving of God's wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And that's the kicker. That's where wrath meets love. It's where the undeserving find grace, and Christ is the intersection where that happens. Commentator and theologian Douglas Moo, he puts it this way. He says, God's love and his wrath meet in the atonement, and neither can be denied or compromised if the full meaning of that event is to be properly appreciated. And what he's saying is the atonement happens at the cross, where Christ made propitiation for our sin. And we have to understand the fullness of God's wrath against sin and the fullness of his love for us meeting in Christ. And if we don't get the fullness of those things, we're not going to understand or appreciate what happens at the cross in Christ's sacrifice for us, in his death and resurrection. And so atonement is a word that's very close to propitiation. Atonement is the process of bringing separated parties back together into one, literally at one-ment. Like if you take atonement and split it apart, it looks like at one-ment. That's a good way to think about atonement. And since we are unable to do it for ourselves, God does it for us. He provides the way for his wrath to be removed so that his love can restore us. And a key concept then in atonement is propitiation, a sacrifice that removes wrath. Sometimes those words are used interchangeably, like in our key verse this morning, Romans 3:25, where we read, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. That's the New International Version. The English Standard Version takes a sacrifice of atonement and replaces that phrase with the word propitiation. And it says, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So the language of atonement is super common in the Old Testament because that's where God was setting up the whole process so that we would look forward to Christ. There's a lot of Old Testament sacrifice for atonement, especially on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the most holy day in the whole Jewish calendar. There's a lot of blood on the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 17:11, God says, "For the life of a creature is in its blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." It's the blood also that makes propitiation for one's life. And those sacrifices were never complete. They were never enough to totally remove God's wrath and bring full forgiveness. But God used those sacrifices in the Old Testament to show the Israelites about his holiness and what it means that they were called to be a holy people, a people set apart. But most importantly, all of those sacrifices pointed forward to what Jesus would do on the cross one day. So that would be clear to us. We could understand what he's doing. The writer of the New Testament book of Hebrews says this. He's talking about Jesus. "Nor did Jesus enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own." And that's a specific reference to the annual Day of Atonement. "But Christ has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." And so we could think of human sin as being malignant, right? Like a cancer. The malignancy of human sin is so closely fused with our own DNA that they seem inseparable. How do you remove sin from humanity? Only Jesus' blood can separate them and remove the malignancy of sin from us. And then Christ took that malignancy to the cross. He took our sin to the cross in his own body, literally, right? He took our sin to the cross in his human body for us, so that God could focus the beam of his wrath directly at it to destroy its power and to destroy sin's grasp on us. God doesn't merely overlook your sin. God doesn't say, "Don't worry about it. It's all right. We're all good." God does not overlook your sin. God takes your sin and he deals with it very specifically. He punishes it, but not in you. He punishes it in his Son. Jesus bore the full weight of our sin on the cross. And that's why we say when we take communion and we talk about the blood of Christ, the cup, we say, "Take, drink, remember, and believe that the blood of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, was poured out for the complete forgiveness of all our sin." Complete forgiveness, all our sin. And so Jesus' death on the cross on our behalf, that's where the love of Christ, or the love of God and the wrath of God meet. So that God's love, it's that perfect intersection. Full force, uncompromised, full atonement, full propitiation. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can remove God's wrath from us so we can fully receive his love. Now, as I say that, please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we don't suffer consequences of our sin. We do. We sin, we suffer the consequences of our sin. And I'm also not saying that God doesn't discipline us anymore. God disciplines everyone he loves, and discipline can be painful, but discipline is meant to shape us and to grow us, not to judge us. And so God does deal with our sin, but he never deals with it in wrath again against us. And so what I am saying is that only Jesus sets things right for humanity and repairs our broken relationship with God. It was the relationship that we broke, and only Jesus opens us up to the joy and freedom that we were meant for originally. So I started this morning by saying there were three things that I wanted us to grasp. First, that God's wrath is real, and it still is. Second one is that God's love is just as real. It still is. And that the blood of Jesus is the one and only atoning sacrifice that actually removes God's wrath from his people, from his children. So we've covered those. But the third point is this: where sin is covered, where sin is paid, there is no wrath. It may seem redundant, but I think that in our hearts, this is probably the most difficult one sometimes to actually internalize and accept as true. John 3:16, probably the most famous passage in the whole Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And then if we fast forward, we read this: the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Here we see the picture, right? That even in the New Testament, there's a wrath that remains, but it never remains for those who believe in Christ. It's never focused on God's children, ever, because God sent his Son into the world to take care of that. God's wrath is removed from all who believe by the propitiation that Christ made through his blood shed on the cross. And so, as long as we have life and breath, it is never too late to receive God's promises. It is never too late to receive that promise of eternal life. It is never too late to believe. And since we only experience the fullness of Christ and the joy of Christ and the love of Christ when we put our faith in him, right, it's never too early either. As we kind of wrap up this morning, think about Jesus. When he walked this earth, he summarized all his teaching in his first and shortest sermon, Mark 1:14-15. Here's the whole sermon. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And so that's the reality for us. The time has come. The action step then is to repent and believe the good news. And so if I just want to put the plea out here, if you have not repented and believed the good news, and there's something in your heart that's tugging, like says, oh, this news of reconciliation is good. This news of propitiation, of wrath being removed, I like that. It rings in my heart. I would say, please don't wait another day to respond. Like today is a beautiful day to respond. Simply, like, there's no magic formula, but you could say anything like, God, I'm a sinner, and separated from you by my own sin. I believe that you promised that only the blood of Jesus can make us right, and I want you to forgive me and make me new. Right? That's a prayer God loves, but it's not any special words that we say, but it's our heart turned toward him in belief. And if you've already taken that step, then claim with confidence that promise, right? That God's wrath has been removed from you. Paul wrote this to the church in Thessalonica, in the Thessalonians. He says, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God appointed us for. Not wrath, but salvation. So friends, if you have faith in Christ, know this: God's wrath has been removed from you. God is not angry in judgment against you. You don't have to wonder and you don't have to fear. Those promises are sure and certain all throughout Scripture. If God has poured out his wrath against your sin on his Son, then he is certainly not going to pour it out a second time. And he will not pour it out a second time on you. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can achieve that kind of propitiation for us. And thanks be to God, it was finished on the cross. Let's join our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, loving and just Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you made where there was no way, a way to remove your wrath, but also fully satisfy justice. And that's the measure of your love for us. Help us to understand that, to believe it, to live into it, and to experience freedom and joy in you. And Lord, may we be those who share that good news with those around us. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.